Matthew chapter 22. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And when he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Let's ask the Lord to open the scripture unto us. Our Heavenly Father, thou hast given us thy word, the Bible. Give us thy word, thy living word, Christ. Pour out thy spirit and open up the scriptures to us, that we might see the depravity of man and the salvation of thy Son, Jesus Christ. For he is salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been working through Matthew, now only in the second chapter, focusing ever at this stage on the fact that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. His name means Jehovah is salvation. Last week we focused on the fact that Jesus is salvation. It is in his person. It is rooted in and only in being united to him. There is no salvation outside of Christ. So as we open it again here in chapter 2, we're looking at it, and we should appreciate that for 430 years as a nation, these people have sat in darkness. There have been no prophets, If you happen to read the Apocrypha, which is not inspired of God, in the book of, I think, 1 Maccabees, again, not inspired by God, it does say that in those days there were no prophets. And indeed, that is true. For 430 years, they had not heard from the Lord. They had no prophets. And prophets were, of course, the agency through which and by which God speaks. So no prophets. They're sitting in darkness for 430 years. But they just, some would have an expectation that Christ would come because he said he would come. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So, for though that by grace, know and understand in the scriptures that it speaks of Christ and that he would come, they would patiently and did patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. They had the expectation that Christ would come according to the timeline that is set forth in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And that when he came, he would be both the agent and the agency by which God would expiate the sins of his people. The agency and agent by which he had expiated and would expiate the sins of certain people. And I want to make that point clear, past tense and future tense. And so I say that in both contexts because there were people like Enoch who was forth from God. He did walk with God and he was taken up by God, clearly indicating that his sins had been imputed to Christ 2,000 years before the cross came. Same thing might be said of Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and he went with the Lord. Neither of these men ever knew death in the flesh, like the rest of us. And so we should appreciate that God has dealt with the issue of sin before the cross and after the cross. You'll recall when we were in the book of Genesis that I made a point of teaching this with respect to Jacob's wives, with an S. Leah being the first wife and Rachel being the second wife, that before he could receive the first wife, he had to work 7 years for that wife. And then he received her, thinking, of course, he was working for Rachel, but his father-in-law Laban switched on them, and so he had to work first before he received the first wife, and that we studied the timeline so that we would appreciate that he also at that time received the second wife, Rachel. So first wife he has to work for 7 years, then he receives her, then he gets the next wife at the same time, whom he then works after the fact for. And so the cross is in the middle of time, if you will, and Christ enjoyed a relationship with certain people before he went to the cross, and he enjoys a relationship with us today after he went to the cross. So with respecting this idea of imputation of sins to Christ and the imputation of his faith and righteousness to those individuals, King David, as inspired by God, writes about this 1,000 years before the Christ. He does so, it's made reference to in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. And I'll read that, Romans 4, 6 and 8. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David writes this, of course, the inspired pen of the Holy Ghost, writing about this idea of the imputation of sin to Christ before the cross. David clearly was a recipient of that grace, having sinned grievously over the issue of Bathsheba. He knew what it meant to have God's grace upon him and have his sins expiated by Christ. Now, these verses speak about what is true respecting all the saints. And in this context, he's using it with respecting Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before the cross. This is in Romans chapter 4. It's all in the context of Abraham. Now, if you look further down the page, down to Romans 4:23 and 4:24, I'll read this here. That's being applied to those of us who lived 2,000 years after the cross. So whether or not you lived before the cross or after the cross, it doesn't matter in terms of salvation. Is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it has always been that way. The methodology for salvation has never changed. In Romans 4:23 and 24, it says here, now, it was not written for his sake alone, meaning for Abraham's sake alone, that was imputed to him. It wasn't written for his sake alone, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So again, this methodology of salvation by grace, this imputation of his righteousness to us and our sins to him, has always applied throughout the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Salvation has always been the same. Now last week, to help illustrate this point, we talked a little bit about Joseph and Simeon. Those are men that lived in the Gospels in that time contemporaneous with Christ, and they were referred to as just men. It's an adjective. They were just, and we talked about what that means in terms of a legal context. Same thing is also said of Lot and Noah. So Simeon, Joseph, Lot, and Noah, we have two examples from the Old Testament and two examples, in the time of Christ. They are also before the cross, though. They are described as being just men. So what I want us to appreciate here is the efficacy of Christ's cross transcends time in the context of which we live in. It applies to people before the cross and applies to people after the cross. So what you do with this is you read the scriptures, and appreciating the sovereignty of God is this. You don't ever think that was even the remotest possibility that Christ would fail to accomplish what the Lord had sent him to do, what God had sent him to do. Don't ever think that he would fail to save his people from their sins. He was already enjoying a relationship with those that preceded the cross. Moses, it says, having found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he walked with God also. That's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. In Matthew 1:21, it says of Christ, the angel speaking, and says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not he might save them. He'll save them if Herod doesn't kill him, or if he's successfully gets through the temptations. We'll read about in Matthew chapter 4. Or if he actually goes to the cross. You know, no ifs. He shall save his people from their sins. It will happen, and it will happen according as God has said it would happen. And indeed, it had happened. You know, Romans 4 also says, he calls those things which be not as though they were. It's a done deal. Our salvation is a done deal. It's nothing never to be concerned about. And when you're reading through the scriptures and people are presenting Christ to you as more of a man than a God, and he was both fully man and fully God, and suggests to you that he was weak and that maybe he didn't really mean the things that he said, don't believe it. He is God. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He will accomplish everything he has said he is going to accomplish, and indeed he has accomplished it. Now, another general comment here. It's kind of strange to be starting the book of Matthew in the birth of Christ at this time of year because it's so hot out. Most people think that, of course, Christ was born on December 25th. However, he really wasn't born then. He was born, in my estimation, I would come up with the date of about October 10th. October 10th. This you can figure out by reading Luke chapter 1, because he gives us a timeline from which we can build this on. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Well, the fact that he's of the course of Abiah tells us a couple of things. One, we know that he is of the priestly genealogy, because you have to be so to work in the temple. It turns out that both he and his wife are children of Aaron, the high priest with Moses. And that being of the course of Abiah means that he was scheduled to work the last 2 weeks of the fourth month of the Hebrew calendar. So we know when he's in the temple. While he's in there, he's told his wife is going to have a baby, and so we know he's not lying with his wife while he's performing his temple duties, because that would make him unclean. So if you make the assumption that when he got home, he lay with his wife, and I think he would be inclined to do so because he was told his wife would give birth. I don't mean to make a joke here, but the assumption is that he would be the father.
Right.
So when you work all that through, and then you realize that where it says in the scriptures that John the Baptist's birth preceded Christ's birth by 6 months, and you work through the Hebrew calendar, assuming the year 4 BC as the birth year of Christ, what you come up with is about October 10th, which coincidentally happens to be the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, and that date lining very closely with the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the occasion when the Hebrews were supposed to live in temporary dwelling structures made of wood. So it ought not to be a coincidence that Mary and Joseph gave birth to Christ in a stable, which is built, a temporary structure built of wood. So all Scripture comes together, and it's always testifying about what Christ did. But I don't want to focus on that so much, but I just wanted to plant that seed with you, so as you read through Scripture and try to appreciate things and put things together in your own heart about how he has fulfilled every aspect of the law, you can appreciate that. He ever filled every aspect of the law. So we do ask the question, nevertheless, why did God come when he did? Why was Jesus born when he was? Why was he born when Herod, who was a particularly brutal ruler, reigned? He was a man who, the commentaries will say, suffered from increasing paranoia, so much so that he even had one of his wives murdered and one of his sons murdered. He was subject to the Roman authorities himself, the authorities, the Romans, of course, who had placed a yoke upon the Israelites. The Maccabean revolt was unsuccessful in throwing off their oppressors, so they were a nation that had been oppressed for many years. And why was he born at night? In this section of Matthew and the other Gospels, it always seems to be dark. In verses 20, Matthew 1:20, it speaks about a dream. You have dreams at night. Verse 24, there's a dream. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13 through 14, it's at night. It's a dream. Verse 19, it's another dream. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, where it speaks about the angels are giving watch in the field by night, it speaks about darkness again. And so there are people are in darkness. It shifts to day in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It shifts to day. And those days, now you see the word day, and you'll see that in some of the other Gospels too. Then it shifts to daytime. So the Lord is clearly trying to teach us something here. So we're going from darkness to light, and back in Genesis we talked about that. That is how God ascribes a day. And he'll tell that he did something, and then he says it was evening and morning, the first day. It goes from darkness to light. So man goes from darkness to light. So he's teaching spiritual truths here using the sun, the moon, the stars, the nation, everything is a prop to support certain spiritual truths. And so in the context of verse 1 of chapter 3, it's speaking of light here. John chapter 1, verses 8, speaks of John. It says, and he, meaning John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the Lord is teaching something here in this background of darkness. Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So the Lord is teaching us that this is the fullness of time. He's orchestrated all the events so that he would be glorified. So it's the fullness of time. And so one of the things I think the Jews here should have is that no reasonable Jew should have an expectation of deliverance from their oppressors. The Romans were there to stay. And we know what happened to them in 70 AD when they revolted again. He just utterly destroyed the nation. The truth is, respecting the Jews, is that they are so steeped in bondage that they don't even know it. It's been the case for them for so many years, they don't even know that they're steeped in bondage. It's been about 583 years since they have been an autonomous nation. In 587, they were taken into Babylonian captivity, and they have never been a sovereign nation since that time. The northern 10 tribes were taken away in 722 BC, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Jerusalem fell in about 587. The Babylonians took them away. So they've been in captivity for so long, have been subject to foreign rulers, they don't even know. It's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then now the Romans. In John chapter 8, verse 31, the Lord is having a conversation and says, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, and that doesn't mean they believed on him unto salvation, because later he says, you're trying to kill me. Clearly people that believe in the Lord do not endeavor to kill him, but he's speaking to those people, and he says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, and they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free. Now, they've been subject to foreign powers for 580 years, and they're saying here that they're not in bondage to any man. They've been in bondage for 583 years. Very long time. And this, of course, is teaching, the Lord was using this to illustrate a lesson that they're in bondage to sin. Verse 34, the next verse, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whomsoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 teaches something very similar to this in the context of sin. And there the Lord says, even so we, meaning all people, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so it is with all men before Christ comes to them. They are in bondage to sin. They are in bondage to Satan. And these people have a foreign ruler over them. Herod is nothing but a puppet of Rome. And they are also in bondage to the elements of this world. And people don't know it any more than the Jews appreciated that they were in bondage to Rome. People are in sin and they don't know it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, we read, and you, meaning whoever has been saved, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. People are dead in trespasses and sins, and they don't know it. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherein, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, doing the things of this world, enjoying the things of this world, loving the things of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is that? That's Satan. And he works in the children of disobedience. So the children of disobedience do the will of Satan. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. This is the way we behave. We behave just like non-believers. We were in sin, subject to sin, subject to Satan, and subject to the elements of the world. And he reiterates this again. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were just like everybody else. And so it is with all men. They serve Satan, they serve the world, and they serve their flesh, and they don't know that they're in bondage to all three. They are walking in darkness, which I believe is typified by the timing of Christ's birth here. Mm-hmm. And so it is a revelation of Christ that we all must have, as indeed the shepherds had when they were abiding by their flocks by night, when the angelic host appeared unto them and announced the birth of Christ. So here we are now in terms of the chronology. It is almost 2 years later that Matthew chapter 2 takes place in terms of when the magi, in terms of when the wise men come. It's almost 2 years later. I'll just point out a subtlety here. It says in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, and this is why it's good to have the proper manuscripts from which your Bible is translated, because some of the other Bibles change this. And when they were come into the house, where did the shepherds go? Well, they went to the stable. They went to the manger. Now Jesus and his parents are living in a house. It's 2 years later. So it's almost 2 years later that that the wise men come from the east, and they follow a light, which is not unlike what the Israelites did when they wandered through the wilderness. Called that they followed a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, the Lord leading them through the wilderness. God has led these men from the east to Christ. And so the star appeared, coincidental with his birth. It's a light shining in darkness, and the darkness comprehending it not. These men by grace understood what the light was and what it represented. Everybody else could see the same star. They all could see it. All they had to do was look up. It was there. But they didn't know what it meant. They comprehended it not. In Matthew 2, verse 2, it says here, the magi, or the wise men speaking, it says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So they identify Christ as the king of the Jews, and they associate him with the star. And we have made the case that he's always been king and he has always reigned. So the star is his. It's an unequivocal announcement of his birth, which they believingly read about in the scriptures. That comes from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel as the authority to rule, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Christ, we know, is the bright and morning star. That's a reference to him in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's reference made to that in verse 19. But we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day star is Christ. It has to rise in your heart so that you can appreciate and understand the prophecies and the things that are written in the Bible. And so they've made that association that that star is Christ's star. Mm-hmm. Now, consistent with this, what I just read in 2 Peter there, in Psalm 119, 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in Psalm 36, 9, the second part, it says, in thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. So we can appreciate that the scriptures are a lamp unto our feet by which we might know who Christ is and appreciate his salvation. And we also can come to appreciate that, as it says in John 6:44, that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So using stars and darkness and light and the spiritual depravity of man and the oppression of the Jews are suffering under these nations, God is teaching us all of these things about how he has to draw men to Christ. And we can see that God has drawn these wise men to Christ, and there are others who have come with them. They're not just three, and we don't know how many there are. We think three because of the three gifts, but a number have clearly come with them. And so we should appreciate that as God draws some people directly, others come following them and through the preaching of the gospel. And so here we have Christ is born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. He's laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, it says that, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That word rule there, in the Greek, sometimes it's translated as feed. Sometimes it's translated as shepherd. Christ is all of those things. He is the heavenly manna. And so he shall feed his people, he shall shepherd them, and indeed he shall rule them. And here we have Gentiles coming from a great distance because they have come. I imagine they began the journey not too far, not too long after the star appeared. And they are amongst a people who have had the advantages of having the oracles of God amongst them. Comes from the book of Revelation, Romans. But what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Mm-hmm. These people have the scriptures, and Christ is born in Bethlehem, which is really quite close to Jerusalem. And they don't know anything about it. Star is there, it's written in scripture, they don't know anything about it. And yet the Gentiles, whom God has drawn to Christ, come. So they come to Herod. Clearly they're representatives of a foreign power which might have access to King Herod. I can't imagine just anybody walking in and talking to Herod, but these men acting as an ambassadorship have access to him, and they inquire of him where the king of the Jews would be born. Now, in verse 3 it says, now when the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So I hope you can appreciate why Herod might be troubled over this announcement. You recall when David was anointed king. What did that mean for Saul, the house of Saul? It meant the death of the house of Saul. Saul was sitting on the throne, and he had an expectation that his son would then sit on the throne, and then upon his death, his son's son would sit on the throne. But when the anointing was transferred from one house to another, it meant the death of that house that sat on the throne. So what Herod is fearing here, of course, his loss of the throne, and he's also beginning to fear for his life. Now, we had read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and Herod was not on that. He is not a legitimate ruler of Israelites, but he's rather a puppet of Rome. Mm-hmm. He has no claim to that throne, but rather only he who is of the house of David. You'll recall his father, Christ's adopted father, Joseph, was referred to as the son of David, as is Christ referred to as the son of David. So here we have a man who's a puppet of Rome. He's murdered his one of his wives, and he's murdered one of his sons. So you can appreciate why all of Jerusalem would be troubled when he is troubled. His grandiose lifestyle is in jeopardy. It's being threatened. He's been able to indulge his every whim, his every cruelty. Anything he wants to do, he does, irrespective of the consequences of it. He was quite a builder of architectural things, and that costs a lot of money. His authority over the people and rule has been quite brutal. He would not hesitate to kill anybody, whomever he would kill, even people of his own family. Ever been able to satiate his own will and the lusts of his flesh. And now all of these things are threatened. And he is the servant of all of those things. Nevertheless, he's subordinate to Caesar, who is a type of Satan in context. So all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. In Psalm 29:2, it says, "When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And so you can appreciate how these people have had a heavy heart for years. They have, like I said, 580 years, they've been subject to foreign powers, and now they have a man as brutal as Herod who's ruling over them. So his crown is threatened, his life is threatened, and they know that his wrath, which is fueled by paranoid, is about to be poured out on them, because somewhere around here is he who was born king of the Jews. So what does he do? He seeks the counsel of his scribes, and he asks the question, where would this king have been born? They make reference to Micah 5:2, where it says, "And thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be littlest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Now, right after that, it says, speaks of that individual, says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And I wondered if they might have wondered what that verse meant. He is able to make the link between this ruler, the king, and Christ, and he does that in verse 4, so that he makes the link between this individual and the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek form of the word anointed. Anointed means one who is chosen by God or chosen by another individual to fulfill a certain office, and that is how it is almost exclusively translated in the Old Testament, as anointed. So the priest is anointed, so he should have had some appreciation and understanding that this was a particularly special individual. It is translated as Messiah twice in the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, speaking of the Christ that would come. So he's able to make this connection, and so are some of the other people. Christ is speaking to his people, and there's a conversation amongst them. This is in John chapter 7, verse 41 and 42, and it says, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So they're able to make this connection, too, between this individual that would be born in Bethlehem and the anointed one and the Christ. But they don't know what to do with it. And so one of the things we should appreciate is that not all men are ignorant of the scriptures, but all men are ignorant of what the scripture means unless Christ opens it unto you. Unless he reveals himself to you in scripture, only then will you understand it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that. The things that are written in here are foolishness, and it is only the Spirit of God that can open them unto you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you will not understand it. And again, I quote from Psalm 36:9, "In thy light shall we see thy light." God has to ever open up the Scriptures to us and illuminate Christ to us in the Scriptures. And so we should appreciate the things that are written in here were written for the benefit of the believers. In Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning," that would be the learning of the saints, "were written for our learning, that we, the Christians, the saints, the Lord's people, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And of course, that hope is in Christ. Now, the next thing Herod does, he inquires of the wise men, "When did the star appear?" Mm-hmm. Oh, it's been about 2 years that it's been there. Mm-hmm. So now he makes plans to murder he who has been born King of the Jews. And I want us to appreciate that that title, King of the Jews, was affirmed by Pilate when he wrote it on the cross in three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So from beginning to end, he's identified as the King of the Jews. Now, Herod here is very much a type of Satan, and this we read about in Revelation chapter 12, and I'll read that. In the first five verses, we read, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Very symbolic language. The woman represents the church because she's going to give birth here. Verse 2, "And she, being with child, cried and travailed in birth and pained to be delivered." Verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon," that obviously is Satan, "having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So clearly it's speaking about the birth of Christ here, that no sooner was Christ born than Satan is there ready to murder the child. But Christ, of course, is going to be caught up into heaven and to the throne of God through the cross. So Herod here orders the death of all the babies ages 2 years and under, not only in Bethlehem, but the coasts round about, meaning all the neighboring areas. He's going to murder all of the babies. Now, there's something I want us to think about here. There's some logistics that are involved in persecuting or prosecuting this strategy. First of all, you have to keep the plan secret, lest word get out and the child escape. And so in verse 7, it says here, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared." So he's conspiring in his heart right from the beginning to murder this child. He's done it quietly, he's done it privately, because he doesn't want the kid to get away. Now, the other thing is, when the order is given, it must be executed quickly, because the word will get out and the child will escape. Once the plan gets out and people know about it, I can guarantee all the families would take their kids and flee to the mountains. Now, the other thing, Herod needs lots of soldiers to carry out this so that they can compass about the area and prohibit escape as his agents sweep through the area to kill these babies. So you can appreciate how if they start down at the street here and start knocking on doors and dragging babies out and killing them, you're going to take your kid and you jump on the fence and you're going to run. So it's going to take a lot of people, a lot of soldiers, and they have to surround the area. And these soldiers have to be loyal to him. Otherwise, they might have mercy on the baby and not carry out his instructions. So it's got to be secret. It's got to be executed quickly. It's going to take a lot of people to do it. And it requires people that are loyal to you to execute that plan. So the first question I have is this. Why is there never any shortage of people that are willing to engage in this kind of an activity? There's never a shortage of people willing to do this kind of thing, to pull babies out of their mother's arm and to murder them in front of their parents. I can only imagine how they did that, and I don't care to talk about it, but there's no shortage of people that are willing to do it. And they did that very thing. The scripture tells us here. It was prophesied that they would do it, and they do it here in Matthew chapter 2. Just as Herod didn't want men to engage in these activities, we know from history that neither Hitler nor Stalin nor Pol Pot ever wanted a people that were unwilling to help them commit genocide. There's just no shortage of men to do this. And why is that? Because that's the nature of men. That's sin. That is the nature of men. Romans 3, 15 and 16 says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." That's talking about everybody. It's not talking about just a few people. It's all men fall under this category. "Their feet are swift to shed blood," and that's why we read Psalm 14 today. That is the nature of man. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And verse 14 of Romans 3 says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." That describes men. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature cruel and mean and would engage in all of these activities that we see other people do as well. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the way we were. So, and again, we look at this in a sense removed from it by 2,000 years and all the thousands of miles of geography. But it's one thing to murder another person's baby, but what can you say about a woman who murders her own baby through the process of abortion? Today, in the U.S., 2,200 kids will be aborted, and I don't even like to use that word. They'll be murdered in the womb, the safest of all places you would think there would be. But 2,200 kids will be, children will be murdered this day. So it is not something that we are separated from in point of time and in history and geography. It happens every day in this country and in every place around the world. So the world is not a better place than it used to be. And one of the things I've come to appreciate from history is that as science and technology increases, we simply are able to engage in murder in a more efficient way. Again, if we look at the Nazis, they broke into homes, they took people's goods, they took the people, put them in the rail system, sent them off to the gas chambers, and then to the crematorium, and then into the graves where, as the Lord said, "In dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." They were very efficient about what they did, and I know they worked at it for a while before they could get it as efficient as it was. And so the world is no different today than it was in the days of Herod. And we know all the way back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh gave order to murder all the men, children. Ever the attack is always on Christ. So it's not going to be any better. It's never been better. It'll never be better than it. It's just, it's always been bad. This world has always been bad. And we would engage in these activities too, but by God's restraining hand. And we can appreciate that in historical context, we go through periods where things seem to get better, and then they get worse, and they get better again. But it's always because of God's restraining hand. He'll restrain our murderous inclinations and our murderous nature and let us enjoy relative peace for a period of time. And then when he removes his hand, of course, then things get very bad very quickly. And so the earth has been cursed. He's going to destroy it on the last day, and all sin will be dealt with then. So as Christians, we have to appreciate that not only were that we not used to be this way, but we are not that way anymore, having been made new creatures in Christ. But the world hates God, and the world hates Christ. Jesus teaches us these things, and it's going to hate the Christian too. The world is particularly antagonistic against the Christian. And so, in my view, I see these attacks on free speech as ultimately they're going to head to the pulpit, because they're going to declare the things that we speak about the Bible, from the Bible rather, they're going to declare that as hate speech, and they're going to endeavor to shut us down in spite of the First Amendment. Interestingly enough, hate speech is classified as under terrorism, and if you're charged with terrorism, you can be incarcerated without a trial for an indefinite period of time, and there have already been people that have been charged with that, not Christians, but for other activities, and they've been incarcerated for great lengths of time without a trial. So I see the days coming when, as the Lord begins to move us, remove grace from this nation. So as Christians, we can always expect trials and tribulations and persecutions in this world. And it says that in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So day-to-day living on this earth is like walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We tend to read that only at funerals, as though a person is now going through the shadow of death. No, it's over for them. But living in this world is like living in the shadow of death, because death is everywhere on this earth. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it makes reference to that. It says here, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, which we'll get to when we get there. But yes, these people are living in darkness, and they are living in the valley of the shadow of death. And Christ will be the light that shall come to them, and indeed has come to them through the birth of Christ. And so it is into this dark world that Christ has come, to a people that sat in darkness. They're blind to their condition. They're sinners, every one of them. They're hostile to him, and they're hostile to each other, and they hold the truth in unrighteousness, just as we do today. We're no different today. Every much in need of salvation today, as these people were back then. And so absent God's grace and absent his mercy, all men shall be cast into hell. Every single person shall be cast into hell, absent God's grace. There is not a person among us, absent God's restraining hand, would not be like Herod. Our hearts are just as dark as Herod's heart, and just as dark as his soldiers' hearts, and we would engage in all of these activities. And there's, as I said, there's ample examples in history where thousands and thousands of people have engaged in genocide, and it happens this very day. Not one of us would not take their throne and lift it above the Most High God. We would all do as Herod did and lift ourselves up. And you recall from the book of Acts, a different Herod, somebody said unto him, "Thou art like a god," and God struck him dead right then. So from Adam and Eve all the way down, we're all sinners. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, now I'll read verses 3 through 9, picking up the end of 3 where it says, "We by nature, the children of wrath, even as others." And then verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Even when we were doing the will of Satan, we were in bondage to the world, to the sin, and to Satan. When we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Now, if there was something meritorious in you that would merit God's grace, I would say that verse 7 would not apply. There would be nothing rich about his grace if there was something good in you that merited his salvation. It is only because there is nothing in us and that we are dead that he is glorified in the process of salvation. And verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Salvation comes by faith, and that is not of yourselves. Faith is not from you. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So back in Romans chapter 4, we're talking about God imputes righteousness through faith, gives us the gift of faith, and imputes our sins unto Christ. In 2 Corinthians, I think that's 5:21. "For he hath made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Through his grace and his mercy, the saint is as righteous as God. Can't be any more righteous than God. So, this is the only thing that saves us from the wrath of God. When it talks about God pouring out his wrath, he's talking about pouring out himself in terms of pouring out his wrath upon unbelievers and due their sin. So God, by grace, gives us the gift of salvation. And so let everyone look to Christ for salvation, because that is where, that is who salvation is. It is Christ. So, as we finish up here, it is a dark time when Jesus was born, but there were those that came to him to worship. God ever removing his people from their state of depravity and drawing men to Christ in spite of all the oppositions and encumbrances, in spite of yourself, in spite of your own sin, in spite of the beast, which the Bible uses to do as an adjective to describe the government, as a beast as part of Satan's administration, though God reigns over all. In spite of every opposition, he still is king, and he seeks to have a people for himself, and he draws them in spite of all of these opposition. And so we see that these wise men have come from the east, and they have come to him, and they will worship him. Christ will build his church upon the rock of faith, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, again, the child's life was never in danger, the Lord ever directing the steps of Joseph to flee when it was needful for him to do so, and to return when it was prudent, all in fulfillment of scriptures. Jesus, the child, is God, and he shall bruise the head of Satan and destroy all of the works of Satan. So this morning we've talked about the depravity of man, and we see Christ as the only solution to save us from our sins, that absent him, no man would be saved. We see the depravity in the context of the time that Christ came. We see it in terms of how Herod, the ruler, behaved himself, and we saw depravity in terms of how the people subject to him behaved themselves. And so from the beginning to end of the scriptures, we see depravity set before us, the depravity of man. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Now, the nature of man did not change before the flood or after the flood. That is still our nature. It is still our inclination. That is still the way our hearts are. And so it speaks about this from the beginning of the Bible all the way into the end. That is the way it is, and that salvation is an exclusive work of Christ. And we must ever walk in him, and he must ever lead us and shepherd us and guide our hearts. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ, as indeed all saints are. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." All saints are new creatures in Christ. We are not in bondage to sin. We are not in bondage to Satan. We are not in bondage to the elements of the world. We serve Christ. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Amen.